Amen. Well, welcome this morning and happy Resurrection Sunday. I'm glad that you're here with us, and on behalf of all of our elders and our staff, we are so grateful to be able to spend this day with you. Can you turn in your Bibles, please, right now to Psalm chapter 22? Psalm chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, grab one somewhere around you because we're going to walk through the scriptures. Obviously, that's what we are here for. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings. We gather because the risen Lord rose on Sunday. Isn't that an amazing thing? And we celebrate his resurrection by gathering on Sundays. In fact, all throughout history, from the point of his resurrection up until now, the church has gathered on Sundays to celebrate the resurrected Lord. And so that's why we're here. That's why you're here. And my heart goes out for some of us, you know, who are all in different places spiritually. And when I say that, I mean some of us are Christmas and Easter only attenders of worship services. And I won't point you out, although I know who you. No, I'm just kidding. But my encouragement to you is to really ask yourself the question, why am I here today? Why would it make any sense in the world for me to only come to church twice a year? And what does that say about my belief in Christ and my commitment to him? And my goal for you today is that you would be saved. My goal for you today is that you would understand the gospel for the first time and come to know Christ in a real, saving, permanent way, and that you would then walk with him as he calls you to. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's only a Christian and a non-Christian. And a Christian has been subdued by the mercy, the love of Christ Jesus, filled with his spirit, and now walks with Christ. And so my prayer for you is that you would recognize your sinful condition and that you would trust in Christ for salvation. For others, maybe it's been a little while and you're far off in terms of maybe your relationship with God is in a place of stagnation and maybe confusion. And that's okay. The disciples were there at times. They were confused. In fact, after Jesus died, before he resurrected, they were confused as to what happened. And they were dealing with their own sin, doubt, confusion, and yet the Lord Jesus was gracious to them. But the thing about that was that he was not content with them staying where they were in that confusion. It's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. And so my encouragement for you is that today would mark a day in which you turn to the Lord permanently in terms of commitment to him. And then lastly, for all those who know Christ, who live for Christ, who are committed to Christ, who today is one of the most joyful days of the year for you, bless you and be encouraged, because our resurrected Lord and his promises will come true and you will have eternal life. And so I pray for all of you who are in all those different positions that I just spent time mentioning, praying that people would be saved. Praying that you would come back to the Lord and come out of confusion, and then praying that those who know the Lord would find rest and joy in our risen Savior. We're in Psalm 22 this morning, which will help us to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful psalm, and we started it on Good Friday, and so we're going to read all of it once again, and then I'm just going to walk us through the back half of this thing. And the title of this message, it's a two-parter, but it's The Cry of the Cross, and this is part two. And I'll tell you why I've given it that title, but let's start by reading the psalm together. And we're going to read all of it. So buckle up. It's 31 verses, and just follow along as I read it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I call by day, but you do not answer. And by night I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for distress is near, and for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a lion that tears and roars, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns, and from the wild oxen. You have answered me. You have answered me. I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you seed of Israel, for he has not despised and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done it. This is a wonderful psalm. And I want to give you clarity by asking a very serious question. If you could have one superpower, what would it be? That's the question that many people ask. Would you fly? Would you go through walls? Would you be able to tell the future? Some choose the fact that they would be able to read people's minds. Many of you say, please don't give me that superpower. And yet, that would be an amazing thing. But even more amazing than that would be, what if you could tell the mind of God? What if you knew and could read God's mind? Well, that's exactly what the psalm helps us do. In fact, the psalm was written as a prophecy by David well before Christ was ever crucified. And it spoke of what Christ would say, would meditate upon, and how he would respond to his moment of crucifixion. And in fact, when Christ was on the cross, he quoted this psalm. In fact, the very first words of this psalm, he quotes, and you guys know that, my God, why have you, what, forsaken me? And the very last words of this psalm, he quotes, when he says, it is finished. It is, it's written in the Hebrew as one word, that last line. Jesus would have certainly quoted that in Aramaic. The Septuagint uses the word telos and adds a few words to it, but it's the same thing. But John, when he records it, uses just one word, and that word is finished. But the word that John chooses to use in that moment is not only finished, but it's an economic term that means paid in full. And so, in other words, Jesus quotes this last line as well when he's on the cross, right before he dies, and he cries out just one word, finished, paid in full. That was his concern. When he was on the cross, that he would finish the course that the Father gave him and he would pay the payment for sin for those who trust in him in full. And that was his commitment. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And so really, as you work through this psalm is known as really in many ways the fifth gospel, because it describes even more explicitly and elaborately what is happening on the cross. The gospels, they use a literary device called brevity. And really the way in which they describe what happened to Jesus on the cross is very brief in terms of the actual moment of his death. And that's a way to emphasize something, to be brief with it. But the psalm here helps us to understand in a more elongated way. So we understand all the details of what Christ was thinking about, meditating on, quoting, citing, and praying on the cross. And so this is the psalm that we're looking at. Now on Friday, we looked at the first point of this, which is really the first half of this psalm, verses 1 through 21. And that's the Savior's supplication in suffering. In other words, in the first 21 verses, the Savior is praying to God about his suffering. And so we see clearly the suffering of Christ in these first 21 verses. We see his physical suffering, his suffering in his relationship with God as he becomes the epitome of sin. We see his suffering in terms of his horizontal suffering with men encircling him. He describes these men as evildoers, as dogs, as bulls. They're vicious, they're powerful, and they're encircling him and coming around him. And so in all of this, the Savior is praying. We see these prophecies fulfilled that not one of his bones as a sacrifice, which was proper for sacrifices, would be broken. We see that his hands are pierced, his feet are pierced. And this is the idea of crucifixion. We see him thirst, his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth, and we know that as Jesus hangs on the cross, they lift a sponge to his mouth and as he thirsts. So we see all of this taking place on the cross, all of it described here in Psalm 22. And yet, at the second half of this psalm, in verse 22 through verse 31, the psalm really changes dramatically. We see two sections here. Very clear distinction. I mean, you can almost feel it palpably how the tone of this, the tenor of this, just changes at verse 22. Some have described it as the death of Christ actually occurring in that moment, and then describing what the reality is of his death and resurrection at verse 22 on. But I think because the very last words of this psalm are some of Jesus' very last words, finished, that in other words, Jesus has not yet died at this point, starting in verse 22. But he comes to a point of communion with God, remembers the reality of what his death and his resurrection would accomplish for sinners. And so at this point in verse 22, which we'll see in this second point, the Savior's proclamation of praise, Jesus describes the accomplishment of his death and resurrection for us, for sinners. And so let's look at it now. In verse 22 of Psalm 22, he starts with this proclamation of triumph for the church, really. That's what he's talking about here. And he's talking about it in a many different ways. So look at verse 22 of Psalm 22. He says, I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. The first thing that Jesus looks forward to as God hears his prayer, which we saw at the end of verse 21, the first thing he looks forward to is the salvation of the Jews. He speaks of the salvation of Israel. He speaks of the time in which those who waited for him, the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah, both in this age and the age to come after the tribulation, prior to the millennial reign of Christ, that God would save those who he made this promise to, which was the nation Israel. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is salvation for the Jew first and then for the Greek. Romans, Acts 1:8, remember this, when Jesus was sending his disciples out before his ascension, he said to go to Jerusalem. They would be witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the what? Earth. But this message would start in Jerusalem to save those whom he called to himself, the nation of Israel. And by the way, if you don't know, you are the ends of the earth. So thank God they obeyed that great commission, right? And so what Jesus is saying here is as he's heard by his Father, he recounts the fact that his message will go to Israel, and that not only will his message be received now, though many rejected Christ, it would be received in the future and he would fulfill his promise to the nation. Now you might say, what does this have to do with me? But here's what it has to do with you. This here is a testimony, and what we could say then is the resurrection and the accomplishment of salvation that Jesus accomplishes through his death and resurrection is really a testimony to the truthfulness of his word. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I will fulfill my promises, and my death and resurrection are really the foundation of that coming true. That this is meaningful for you, because what this is saying to us is that if this is true, if Jesus will accomplish this through his death and resurrection, he was telling the truth. He has been telling the truth the whole time. In other words, his word is true. In this moment, they were calling Jesus a liar, weren't they? You say you're the Son of God. Come on, come down from the cross. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And you can't even save yourself? Who are you? This is blasphemous that you're calling yourself the very Son of God, equal to God, the Savior of sinners. And Jesus is saying, surely my word will come to pass, and I will save the people whom I promised to save. And so really, this is the testimony of the truthfulness of his word. And I want you to think about what that means for you. And just ask yourself the question, to all those three categories of people I described in the beginning, do you believe God's word's true? I mean, it's a very simple question. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Do you believe every word was breathed out by God through the Holy Spirit's movement in the biblical writers to write what they were thinking to write, but exactly what God intended them to write? And do you believe then that if it's true, it gives the way of salvation and then the means of sanctification for believers? Do you believe that's true? Well, depending on your answer, you will be held in terms of accountability for, well, all of us are accountable, but the question really then is, if you believe it's true, what are you doing with it currently in your life? If you believe that this is the inerrant word of God, do you look to it for guidance? Do you follow it as a means of spiritual growth? But even more foundationally, have you looked to it as to the way of salvation? Have you asked the question of God's inerrant, inspired, God-breathed text, how does someone go to heaven? I would think that that would probably be the most important question that you could ever ask. Because you're going to die. I will be a prophet for a second. You ready? I guarantee you one thing. Now, I could speak to the future of your life. You're going to die. 100 out of 100 people die. So you can live this life right now in all of your desires and you know, hopes and dreams coming true. But one day you will face the reality that your life is over. And at that point, the Bible says, comes judgment. And there is one escape from that judgment. And it is the death of Jesus Christ. The payment that he makes on behalf of sinners. And if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ for salvation, you can escape that judgment through the death of an innocent substitute, which is what we celebrate here. And so this is the truthfulness of his word that he's proclaiming. He's going to save his people, Israel. But in addition to that, not only is this a testimony to the truthfulness of his word, but this is a testimony that resurrection is, as he speaks here, to the depths of his grace. Because he says in verses 25 through 29, really, that this salvation would expand from the nucleus of Jewish believers to the entire ends of the earth. He says in verse 25 through 29, of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. What he's expanding here is our view of salvation. What his death would accomplish as he's hanging on the cross, he looks to the death and the resurrection that would soon come. And he is so assured of his atoning sacrifice and its acceptance before God that he's speaking of the salvific reality of people, not only the Jews, but the nations, as if it's a sure thing. And it is, because on the cross, he's accomplishing salvation for those whom he would save. He is securing a people for his own possession. And what's amazing is that this is true. Only he has the power to say this. He speaks of the great congregation or the great assembly in verse 25. This is the ends of the earth. Verse 27, he explicitly says the ends of the earth. In verse 27, he says the families of the nations. In verse 28, he says the entire kingdom would be made up of the nations. In verse 29, he speaks of the entire earth. In other words, all of mortal man. All of mortal man. And so as we even look in the Gospels and you see, remember this in Mark, Matthew 22 or Luke 14, the banquet where the king throws a banquet and then he sends his servants out because his friends refuse to come to the highways and the byways, to the hedges, to the outcasts who he would receive in due to the rejection of his friends. And this is the very story of Israel and the nations. The rejection of the Messiah by Israel is the means by which the gracious grafting in takes place of the Gentiles, and that's us. And yet God will, as we just saw, fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel as well. Or the owner of the vineyard who receives not only those first, but he receives also those who would come later and give them the exact same salvation. This is what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, the equality, listen now, of salvation to both Jew and Gentile. In other words, you Gentile, you didn't have the Messiah promised. You didn't have the law given. You did not have the Messiah coming from your line. You were far off on the outskirts. How close are you to Jerusalem? And how close are you to the message and where it originated? And how much did you know of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? And yet God, through his death and his resurrection, Jesus was assured that his sacrifice would be accepted and that his message of salvation would reach the ends of the earth through which you and I would be saved. I mean, think about this for a second. A lot of people say, well, on the cross, Jesus was thinking of you. And some of us wonder, is that really true? It's true. Because as we look at these verses, what he's thinking about are his brothers who would be saved, the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles who would be saved. He was thinking on the cross. He flips from focusing on his own suffering and those who are rejecting him and his death and his physical suffering. He flips here and he begins rejoicing. Why? Because he's thinking about you being saved by his sacrifice. The victory of his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection would secure sinners. So what we see here is the depths of his grace. And this is relevant to you because what he's speaking of here is the scope of his salvation. So we see not only the testimony to the truthfulness of his word, but the testimony to the depths of his grace. He would save to the ends of the earth sinners who rejected him and were apart from him. He's got so much grace. And that's what I want to speak to you, no matter where you're at in those three categories in which I spoke to you today. Some of you, you don't know Christ. And my heart is burdened for you today. I don't want to just come up here. I was praying last night, this morning. I don't want to just come up here, wax eloquently, and then you just say, oh, this was a great day. You did a great job, Sam. I don't want that. I don't care about that. And words feel so meaningless coming out of my mouth in terms of what is even being accomplished. I don't want today to be a day in which you just rejoice because you get to go have brunch and do Easter egg hunts. I don't want this to be a day in which you just come and it's awesome because, you know, you get to dress up and take pictures. I don't, it would be so meaningless for today to be about that, because that would end as soon as you died. What I care about you knowing is the reality that Christ died as a payment, as a substitute for sinners, because you are a sinner. And either you pay for your sin or Christ does. And if you will turn to him and trust in him by faith alone and trust in his merit alone, when God asks you, when you approach heaven, hey, what did you do to get into my kingdom? There's only one right answer, and it is nothing, but Christ paid the penalty for my sin. That's the only way in which the answer is accepted. And it shows that you are not trusting in your works. You are not trusting in mass. You are not trusting in a Lord's Supper. You are not trusting in a baptism. You are not trusting in a profession. You are not trusting in walking down the aisle. You are not trusting in any other thing than the death of the substitute, the holy, blameless Lamb, Christ Jesus, on your behalf. I'm concerned about that for you. That you would understand that, but here we understand the depth of his grace. And so what I'm saying to you is, it doesn't matter what you've done, he can still save you. If you'll turn to him today, he can save you. He will save you. Now it requires your life, but it's free. And so you can come to him and be saved. And everyone else, what I want you to do, even let's talk about the second category of people who might be just in a state of spiritual apathy or confused. Listen, don't let that stop you from coming back to Christ. The depth of his grace is shown here, that he would save this insignificant people called the Gentiles. He will forgive you and he will restore you. The Bible tells us that if you seek for him, he will receive you and he will restore you. And so we want you to be restored in Christ today and to live a very fruitful life in him. And then for the rest of us, what a magnificent reality of how gracious our Savior is, that he would save sinners across the whole world. So this is Jesus's perspective. This is his psalm. This is his prophecy. This is not really even David's psalm. This is God's psalm. This is what Jesus is singing upon the cross. And so he is not only looking to the salvation of the Jews, not only looking to the salvation of the Gentiles, but now thirdly here, he moves into verse 30, into every generation. Every generation. And really, if we've looked at the reality of the testimony of the truthfulness of his word in light of the resurrection, and we look at really the testimony of the depth of his grace in light of his resurrection, really this shows us then thirdly, even really the power, the testimony of the power to save in the resurrection. He can save not only everyone across the world, but in every generation. Look at this in verse 30. Their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming what? Generation. This is the universal power of the gospel. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel on the cross. This is salvation to every generation. Can you imagine how powerful this gospel is? From the time of the death of Christ, even before, even since Adam and Eve, this gospel's been proclaimed, and salvation has been based on the atoning work of Christ. Looking forward to it, God looking forward to it and counting it on behalf of sinners in the Old Testament, those who would exhibit faith in Yahweh and in the coming Messiah, all the way till the very end of time when God shuts it up and now it's time for eternity to come in. Every single person from every generation who trusts in Christ can be saved. I mean, you and I couldn't save ourselves. And he has the power to save everyone on the planet in every single generation because his death bore the penalty for sins. And his resurrection was the certificate of its reality, truthfulness, efficacy. And so this is an incredible thing. I want you to understand the power of the gospel to save. This powerful gospel, as Romans 1:16 again says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Why would I be so straightforward with the gospel today? In every day, in every week, with our neighbors, our friends, and those who come to church. Why? Because it's the power to save. And faith comes by hearing and hearing the word about Christ. In other words, when you hear that you're a sinner, that God is holy, that he has a standard and a law, that you have broken that law, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and when you realize that salvation only comes through repentance and faith in Christ, and you turn from your sin and trust in him alone in order to be saved, there is power there to save you because you hear the message. How can someone know the message, Romans 10, without hearing it? And that hearing of the message then becomes your very life, and you trust in Christ, and you are saved. The Bible says you pass from death to life. This has power, this message, to save you. And not only that, but for the believers in the room, this is the very way in which we have become Christians. And so we don't grow out of the gospel. We grow down deep into it and realize all of its realities, that we now are being made holy into the image of Christ because of this gospel saving us. Now, I want you to see then that this has power to save. So the Christ is looking forward. He hasn't died yet, but he's looking forward to the salvation of the Jews. We can take heart in the fact that his word is truth. He's looking forward to the salvation of the Gentiles. We can take heart in the depth of his grace. He's looking forward to every generation being saved. We can take heart in his power to save. But I want you to see how this is done in this last verse, verse 31. Because it's done through the imputation of his righteousness. Verse 31, they will come and will declare what? His righteousness to a people who will be born. What do you mean, his righteousness? Well, can I tell you? First of all, of God's righteousness. In terms of God has a holy standard. You know, there's a term called divine simplicity. And what that means is that God is always everything that he is at all times. So when he shows mercy to sinners, it's not that he ignores his justice. He can't. And when he shows mercy to sinners, it is also in accord with his justice. And when he shows his justice, it is also every other aspect of who he is. He doesn't just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be this way or that way. He is always who he is at all times in totality. And so on the cross, what God is doing is he's showing his mercy through atoning for or satisfying his own justice. So what God is doing is dying, listen now, for sins. He can't just ignore sin. There's a penalty for sin. The Bible tells us the wages for sin is what? Death. Without the shedding of blood, there cannot be, the Bible says, any forgiveness of sins. So he's not ignoring sin. He's satisfying his own justice through his own death. And therefore, showing mercy. So this, the death and the resurrection of Christ shows, listen, how serious God takes sin and his own righteousness. He's not just sweeping it under the rug. All of this is because of his standard of righteousness that can't be ignored. But the righteousness is declared here even to the coming generations, that he has kept up his righteousness by atoning for his own justice. And even then, listen, by giving righteousness to those who don't have it. See, the imputation works both ways. If you are united to Christ by faith, your sins are imputed to him. And his righteousness then is imputed to you. The great exchange of the cross, right? I just made that up. But that's what it is. It's imputation. And so you have to, you can't just have forgiveness. Forgiveness sets you at ground zero. You need full righteousness. You can't just be set at ground level by your sins being forgiven. You need perfection. That's why the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You are meant to be what God designed you to be, which is like him. And nobody is. But that's the standard, perfect holiness. And so God here gives righteousness. This is what Luther talked about. You know, Martin Luther was saved prior to the Great Reformation. He was saved on his own in a field in light of Romans 1:17 that he was reading, which he was tormented day and night because the Catholic Church was teaching him that he needed to attain his own righteousness through sacraments or through buying indulgences. Or through his works, he even traveled to Rome and sat at these steps and kissed every stair moving upward, knowing that it meant nothing until he was on his own reading Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 17. And what he realized is that the righteous will live, and it is by faith. And this righteousness, which gives eternal life, listen now, is an alien righteousness. It is given to you, but it is not something that you have. It is given to you by God. And that's precisely what the message will declare throughout all of the generations to come. He's upheld his righteousness, and he gives righteousness to those who trust in him by faith. This is wonderful. This is beautiful. And this is exactly what has happened to us. Now, I want you to see, as we move towards the close here, how do Jesus even declares here how those who need this righteousness will attain it. Look what he says here. In verse 23 and 25, it's for all who fear him. In verse 26, it's for those who seek him. In verse 27, it's for those who turn to him. In verses 27 and 29, it's for those who bow down and kneel to him. And in Psalm 2, we read last night, it's for those who kiss him, who kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And so this is pretty plain as day. How do you get this righteousness? You seek him. You turn to him. You fear him. You trust in him. You bow down to him. You kneel to him. You kiss him. This is how you will come to know this Savior's salvation that he is talking about. Now, I want you to see one more thing, because it's a real praise. At the very end of this, he describes, verse 31, the witnessing of his people. The witnessing of his people. His people will be the ones who go and declare this message. Isn't that amazing? So if you think about Easter today and you say, what am I here to celebrate? What will I think about as I celebrate this holiday today throughout the rest of today? Well, that his death and resurrection testifies to the truthfulness of his word. That his death and resurrection testifies to the depth of his grace. That his death and resurrection testify to his power to save. That his death and resurrection testify to his giving of righteousness. That his death and resurrection testify to him making his people witnesses on his behalf. What an amazing reality that Jesus is proclaiming here before he dies. Truthfulness of his word, depth of his grace, power to save, giving of righteousness, making of witnesses. That's wonderful. This is Jesus' death. As he is on the cross, he is proclaiming this reality. You know, Habakkuk 2:20, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep what? Silent. And that's the truth. The Lord Jesus is in his holy temple. He knew that his death was coming. It would be finished soon. He would pay the full price of sin. He would raise from the dead. He would be ascended to the Father. And he would be in his holy temple on his throne. And the whole earth wouldn't have anything to say but to submit to the reality of who he is. Let the whole earth keep silent. That's submission. Don't say anything. Don't give your own input. Don't worship your own things. Don't live your own life. Don't live separated from him. Listen to him. Listen to his words. Respond to his salvation. Keep silent. And this is what, in the context of Habakkuk, it's contrasted with the silence of idols. People would worship idols and the prophets would say, can they talk? Can they hear? Are they alive? You're worshiping these dead things? And what Habakkuk says here is the reverse needs to happen, is that we need to be the ones who are actually silent in light of the reality of who our Lord is. And so, church, as we close, it was in 1857 that Charles Spurgeon was scheduled to preach at the Royal Surrey Gardens. And it was a day or two before the event, he visited the building to test the acoustics. That was a big deal back then. And in fact, many of Spurgeon's books, he speaks of how important it is to have the right acoustics in the church. Amen. So some of you are turning up your hearing aids. So that the message could be heard. There could be nothing more important. If it was muffled, it would stifle the ability for people to hear and be saved. And so he was standing in the pulpit, and he was crying out aloud, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And he was just testing the acoustics. But nearby was a workman who knew nothing about what was being done, it says, and hearing the words which he said later came like a message from heaven. Just hearing that message, he was struck with the conviction on the account of sin. It says he said he put down his tools, he went home, and he found salvation from his sin by beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's the message I'm proclaiming to you today. And his message here on the cross is that Jesus proclaims his gospel, is that his word is true, his grace is deep, he's got the power to save, he can give you the righteousness that you need, and he can make you a witness for him. Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask by your mercy.